This morning, I just want to make sure one thing before we get started. Did every parent get one of these little yellow, is this yellow? Thank you. One of these little greenish yellow pieces of paper. Did everybody get one of these? Any parent that didn't get one of these as you came in? Okay, that's good. I think we're good, Dave. We are in the midst of a sermon series on truth. And of course, last week, if you were here, we talked about marriage and we talked about the truth of marriage. And we looked at really the heart of the first marriage between Adam and Eve. And this whole series is based on a couple of verses from John. I'm just going to read these to you. If you're new here this morning, we would just like to say welcome. We're glad you decided to join us. Maybe you're here for the holiday or for the week. We're not sure, but just welcome. We're glad you're here. We have something in your bulletin. This is a little thing, sermon notes, okay? You can fill out these if you'd like. There's some blanks to fill in and some spaces, and that's what this is for you just to take little notes. If God shares something with you, you want to write that down. But we're glad you decided to join us this morning. On the top of today's sermon notes is really the two foundational verses for this whole series on truth. And again, if you haven't heard that first sermon, which was 2 weeks ago, The Truth About Truth, I would encourage you to check that out online. I think the CDs are gone in the back, but you can go online. We can get you another CD if you need one of those. But that's an important verse, important sermon, I guess, that laid the foundation for this series. But let's just read these first two verses from the book of John. Again, you can follow in your Bible or you can come right alongside on this little piece of sermon notes here. John 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And I find that very interesting. Today, as we celebrate freedom, as we celebrate, remember those who paid their very lives for the freedom that we enjoy, truth is the thing that will set us truly, spiritually free. That's why we're going into a whole summer on truth. Is because truth is something that gives us true spiritual, the freedom that's only in our souls. We have freedom in this country. We have a lot of freedoms. But we want even more than that freedom. We want that internal state of being free. Amen? The freedom that is found in Christ. And the Bible says we can know that if we abide in his word. So like I said, we're in the middle of a little mini-series in this larger truth series on marriage. I just want to let you know something this morning. Some sermons, sometimes I'll come on Sunday morning, and I'm very excited to share whatever God has put on my heart. And then there's some Sunday mornings where I come, and I'm very nervous about sharing what I feel like I need to share. And then there's some weeks in preparation, and I think, why in the world am I even going here? And other than really being convinced that God is taking me to some of these places, I would never, ever personally choose to go here. This morning, I want to let you know all three of those are true. I'm excited. There's no doubt I'm excited because I think God's word is good and it's true and it brings us freedom. I'm a little nervous because the things that we're talking about this morning are, well, they're controversial and maybe a little bit sensitive. And then there's times at which I think, why am I even going here? But it's too late now. So if you would bear with me, if you would pray for me, I've been praying for you all week as I normally do. But if we can just open in a word of prayer, and I would just ask this morning that let's just be in prayer for each other, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that your word says if we abide in it, if we abide, dwell, continue in your word, we will know the truth, and that truth will give us freedom. Lord, we do thank you for the freedom that we have in this country that we remember this week. Lord, I pray this morning that your word would come to life. God, that your spirit would move and speak. God, may this be more than words. May it be more than a conversation. May it be more than that, God. May it be truly a moment in time at which you, the God of the universe, speaks to each of us. God, we desire that this morning. Lord, I desire that this morning. Help us all to grasp your truth, to grasp it this morning, have a better understanding, and may that bring us freedom this week. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the grace that is found in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you, Lord, that none of us are worthy in and of our own merits. It's only because of what Jesus did. We've all sinned, and yet your grace covered our sin as we trusted in you. We thank you for the gospel. Bless this time, redeem this time, be in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we looked at the first marriage, Adam and Eve, and we looked at that beautiful picture from Genesis 2, which I believe laid the foundation. And we ended last week, and my final point was godly intimacy is good. Godly intimacy is good. And so this week, we're going to take that and we're going to focus this morning on the picture of physical intimacy, sex. Okay, we said it. It's over. I said the three-letter word. It's done. Now I can just move on. Okay, we're going to look at sex this morning. We're going to look at physical intimacy. That's one of the reasons why we gave parents the option if they wanted their kids to go and be in the youth room. We're going to look at basically three aspects. We're going to look at the whys, the whens, and the whos of physical intimacy. The whys, the whens, and the whos. You know, sometimes you look at the who, what, where, when, and why. I eliminated a couple because, well, I wasn't ready to go there. But we are going to look this morning, okay, at the whys, the whens, and the whos. One warning before we get into this. This whole series on truth, we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful because the Pharisees had immense amounts of truth. And yet because their hearts had become hardened, because they had become prideful about their truth, they actually didn't even notice Jesus when he showed up. We need to be very careful that our hearts stay soft, that our hearts stay humble, that we stay in a place of closeness with Christ, because as the truth can set us free, the truth can also make us Pharisees. So we need to be very, very careful that we don't get religious and hard-hearted with this truth. Let's stay soft and humble and allow God to mold us and make us. One thing that I'd like to just ask you, this topic, this whole thing that we're going to talk about today, you may have a view on this that is different than I do. And you may want to have a discussion with me about that. And I would welcome any discussion from anyone about anything that I chat about this morning or any morning. But this morning may bring up a few things. And if you'd like to, I would just ask one thing, that we can do that this coming up week and not today. Here's my reason for not today. I have some responsibilities I had to have to do kind of almost not too long after the sermon. And these topics, these issues, these conversations can get lengthy. And if they get lengthy, I want them to get lengthy, and that's okay. But what I would ask is that you'd send me an email this week, give me a phone call this week, do something this week so that I know you want to have a conversation, and I will have a chat with anybody about anything that's talked about. But if we cannot do that today, I would appreciate that just because of the responsibilities that I have, and I don't want to short sight anything that may be discussed, okay? So I open that up for everybody who's here. If you want to chat, let's do that this week. I want to give you a picture of how I studied this topic. This topic for me wasn't just studied this week. I've been studying it for probably the last 3 weeks pretty in depth, knowing that it was coming. When you know something like this is coming, you put some time in. And I studied it about as well as I think I could with the time that was given to me. I looked at it from a very biblical perspective. I looked at it from a cultural perspective. So what is our culture saying? And then I really looked at it from a historical perspective. So I tried to look at all three aspects of this issue, biblical, cultural, and historical. But I didn't just stop there. I also listened to many, 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 many stories. I listened to a lot of stories of people whose lives have been deeply impacted by these issues that we're going to talk about today. Impacted in some very positive ways, and people who've been very, very hurt in some very deep ways because of these issues. And so I did my best. I want to let you know I did my best to study this as thoroughly as I could. I'm not saying I grasped it all. I could probably study it for 10 years and not get to the bottom of it, but I did my best in studying this and looking at every conceivable angle. I didn't just study it from the perspective that I've been comfortable with. I looked at it from as many angles as I possibly could. One of the books that I read this during this time is called Sex in the Eye World. Interesting book by Dale Cooney, Sex in the Eye World, and he looks at sex from a historical and cultural standpoint. A couple of quotes that he had concerning this issue. The sexual revolution of the 1960s began the change in attitude about marriage, which had existed almost as long as the human race had. Now, this is interesting to me because the picture that we had of marriage, which was pretty clearly defined from almost to eternity or almost from the history of mankind, began to change in the 1960s. And the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s changed a picture. So in the last 50 years, that's a pretty short time frame when you look at the thousands of years of history leading up to that, has almost begun to, from the foundation, change how we define this picture of marriage. That's a short period of time to rewrite something that has been consistent throughout all time. Then he made another interesting statement. Sexual relations, this is a change that has happened in sexual relations. Sexual relations are now governed by consent rather than covenant. Sexual relations today are governed by consent rather than covenant. That's a dramatic, significant change. That means that sex is now based upon, is it consensual rather than is it covenantal? And those are two very different aspects, two very different things. Like I said, today we're going to look at the whys, the whens, and the whos of physical intimacy. Number one, first of all, the whys. The whys of physical intimacy. This is the first little blank. There's not many words to fill in. You got a lot of room today to write if you'd like. The whys of intimacy. Why is physical intimacy or sex so important to God? And is it important to God? Well, I believe it's incredibly important to God. I think it's the key is that it reflects again, remember we talked about last week, it again reflects the picture of the spiritual intimacy of Christ and the church. If you remember the two verses we talked about last week, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. All of these verses, by the way, you can either turn to them or they'll all be up on the screen. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The reason sex is so important to God is because he created it as a picture of the spiritual oneness, the spiritual closeness, the spiritual intimacy that he, through Christ, wants to have with us. It's important because that's what it mirrors. That's what it reflects, something that is incredibly important to him. Now, God gave us intimacy, I believe, as a gift to be enjoyed. Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. A wife or a husband is a blessing. It's favor. It is a gift that God has given. Now look at the picture of that gift. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. That word of love, by the way, refers to all types of love. Intimate love, close love, friendship love, and physical love. All the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. To receive a gift, if we've been given a gift, not to enjoy it would be foolish. God gave us this gift. He gave it to us. Physical intimacy. It is a gift that he said, here is a gift for you, enjoy it. If you read the book of Song of Solomon, it is filled with the enjoyment of the physical pleasures, which also mirror the spiritual pleasures of intimacy with Christ. God gave us this as a gift. But like in any gift, any good thing, any favor, any blessing, many times there are guidelines that are associated with that gift. He gives us these guidelines, as we remember, to protect us and to bless us. He gives us the guidelines so that we will be protected in this blessing and will be blessed in this blessing. Again, the whys of intimacy, the heart of the whys of physical intimacy and sex is it's a picture of the beautiful spiritual reality of Jesus and the church. Number two, the whens of intimacy. the when. When should sex happen? Maybe you've heard this expression. Maybe you've purchased a car. Maybe you've wanted to buy something. And you've heard, well, why don't you try it before you buy it? Have you heard that? Try it before you buy it. You don't buy a car till you test drive that puppy. Some people take that same theory and they apply it to physical intimacy. Or is there a picture throughout Scripture of you commit first and then you enjoy the benefits? I've always heard, don't have sex before you're married. Anybody ever heard that? Okay, just so you know, that expression is nowhere in the Bible. That particular expression, do not have sex before you get married, is not in the Bible. Now, parents, you're wishing you had sent all your children away. But I want to tell you something. I believe with all of my heart there is a pattern, a consistent pattern that shows that that is God's heart for it. We have to look at a pattern. I've heard many people say that's not in the Bible anywhere. I agree. There are a lot of things that aren't in the Bible, but there are a lot of things that are a consistent pattern of God's heart throughout the Bible. Remember, these things are given to protect us and to bless us. Let's look for a pattern. Let's look and see if there's a consistent scriptural Old Testament to New Testament pattern of the whens of intimacy. Old Testament first, Proverbs 5. We're going to look at verses 15 to 18. Proverbs 5, this is referring to the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. Proverbs 5, 15 to 18. This is a very poetic piece of scripture. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Let your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets. Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Look at that picture. That is everything that says if you're going to enjoy this part of your wife, enjoy yours. Enjoy yours and yours alone. Very specifically, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Not necessarily just a woman. It's a beautiful picture. Let's go to Jesus speaking in Matthew. Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus is now quoting Genesis 2. "He who created them made them from the beginning, made them male and female. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Two key words up here, if you look at it. There is a word male and female, and then he switches, hold fast to his wife. Two very important words. That word female, the Greek word is thelos, and that means simply a female. It's woman, female. That word wife, the second word, the Greek word is gune, that means woman slash wife. The Greek word actually changes when it's referring to the physical part of two becoming one flesh. It moves from a woman to a wife. From a woman to a wife. The picture is the two become one when the woman becomes a wife. The most clear teaching, I think, on this is 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2. Paul speaking. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2. Same two Greek words, woman and wife. "Now concerning the matters which about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Same words, same Greek words, goes from woman to wife. The picture is, if you are going to have sex, make sure it is with your wife. If you're going to have sex, make sure it is with your husband. I believe with all of my heart there is a clear overview, a picture in Scripture that says the oneness that happens between a man and a woman should be the oneness that happens between a husband and a wife. And remember, we can never forget that this is a picture. This is a mirror of Christ and the church. Now let me ask you this. If we think, remember this mystery was profound, which means we need to think about it a little bit. A profound mystery is one you need to think about. The oneness that we have in Christ, the oneness in Jesus, does that happen before we commit or trust in him? No. Do the benefits of spiritual intimacy with Christ happen before we trust in him? No. Until that point, we are outside of those benefits. We are outside of those. Only until we trust, until we commit to Christ by faith, do we experience the intimacy and the oneness and that spiritual bonding with Christ. That's why he gave us physical intimacy, is to reflect upon the spiritual intimacy of oneness in Jesus. It only makes sense then that that would be the picture. Oneness in Christ after commitment. Oneness in marriage after commitment. I have a friend of mine. This was a friend from the encounter. I'll try to use the inflection that he used. You put a ring on that finger before you enjoy the benefits. That's his picture. That a ring goes on that finger before we enjoy the physical. Now let me ask you this question. Is the physical act the only thing that defines God's best in purity? Is the physical act of intimacy, sex, the only thing that defines purity in a relationship? Here's some questions maybe you've heard. I've heard these questions often. How far is too far? Is living together prior to marriage wrong? How about sexting? Have you heard of sexting? Maybe if you're older, I'm not sure if you have. Sexting is where you've heard of texting on a cell phone. Well, sexting is where you exchange over text messages. Text, words, pictures, everything. Sexting. Maybe you've heard of that. Maybe you haven't. Is pornography a sin, and what defines pornography? How far does it have to go to be a pornographic image? Is it wrong to think about having sex with someone if I don't actually do it? Is that wrong? How close can I get to the line? This is the real question. How close can I get to the line before I go over and sin? Now, I got to tell you, all of those questions, I can't answer all of those. I can't go into detail on every single one of those. If you have a question on any one of those and you want to chat about it, I'd be happy to. But I believe I can give you a standard with which you can answer every one of those questions on your own. There's a standard. Because when we ask those types of questions, that's what we're asking. How close can I get to the line without going over the mysterious line? Can I get right up to the edge? And those are questions that a group asked Jesus consistently, and that group was the Pharisees. They consistently asked Jesus, how close can I get and still be righteous by what I do, but not trip over that line? How close can I get? And Jesus made some responses to the Pharisees. Matthew 5, we're going to look at Jesus' responses to the Pharisees when they were asking him, how close? How close can I get? What can I do? And still be righteous. Jesus 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Seventh commandment found in the book of Exodus. But I say to you, Jesus changes, puts a little slant on the Ten Commandments here, or one of them. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. When we ask the question, and when we're focused on how close we can get to sin, we are missing the main issue. We are missing the real issue when we say, how close can I get and not go over that line? We're missing the heart of it. Listen to what Jesus said to the same Pharisees a few verses before that, Matthew 5:20. I tell you, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees did everything right. They followed the law to the letter of the law. And yet then Jesus said, unless your righteousness goes beyond that, how can it go beyond following the law to the letter of the law? It's a mind issue. It's a heart issue. It's an issue that begins in our mind and our heart and makes itself reflected then in our life. I have a great question. This question, I believe, is for every person in this room, married, single, no matter where you are at. I think this is a beautiful question because every person can relate to this. Here's a good question that you can ask yourself. Rather than how close can I get, how about this? How close can I get to God's perfect plan for purity in intimacy in my mind and in my life? How close can I get, rather than to sin, how close can I get to God's perfect plan for intimacy and purity in my mind and in my life? Because the closer I get to that, the more protected I will be and the more blessed I will be. So why do I want to mess around with how close I can get to the other way when if I get, how close can I get, God, to your perfect plan of purity? God is just waiting and he's saying, that's how I set it up, that's how I designed it. Get as close as you can to my plan. And then life begins to happen. How close can I get to that? Number three, the whos of physical intimacy. With whom should intimacy happen? That we're going to focus this morning. There's a few guidelines in God's Word, but we're going to focus this morning on the question of homosexuality. Today, in our culture, it's the greatest debate, I believe, that we have in terms of sexuality. It's currently being discussed in the media. Maybe you've seen it in the newspapers. I think it's all over the internet. It's in our schools. It's in the government. It's in military. And now it's even being discussed in churches. And this discussion, this debate, this opinion over this topic, I believe is the hottest of the hot topics in human sexuality today, specifically in the church. I'm going to give you what I believe is the scriptural basis for this topic. I'm going to give you the current church and cultural opinions slash arguments to this opinion, and then I'm going to give you my application from studying it over the last couple of weeks. There's about six total references to homosexuality in the Bible, approximately Genesis, Leviticus, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Timothy. I'm going to go through three of those going across Scripture. They're all fairly consistent in what they say. I'm going to go through three of those, starting in Leviticus. I'm just going to read through all three of these portions of Scripture, and then we'll get a little application. Leviticus 18:22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Romans 1, moving to the New Testament. Romans 1, 21 to 28. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I want to let you know that I believe with all of my heart I can't justify this particular act. I can't justify it. I studied it in every way that I can throughout Scripture. If I believe that God's Word is truth, then I believe the truth is I can't justify this act. We all struggle with sin. I'll be the first one to stand up here and tell you that I struggle with sin daily. I have a daily battle up in my flesh between what my flesh wants to do and what my spirit wants to do. That's not the point. We all struggle with it. I can't find anywhere in Scripture that recommends this, highlights it, encourages it, models it, or blesses any other institution of marriage except that between a man and a woman. There's not even a hint of it. Homosexuality, I believe, goes against the very reason, the main reason that marriage was given, to be a reflection of Jesus Christ and His church. In love, I'm going to ask you something. In love, I'm going to ask you, please don't ever justify my sin. If you see and observe or know sin in my life, please don't ever justify it. Don't ever tell me it's okay. And I won't do the same with anyone else. I want to go through because I believe these are important. These are things you're going to, I think, hear. These are the five current church/cultural opinions in favor of homosexuality. Some of these are based on the Bible, some are based not on the Bible. But there's more than this, but these are the five main ones through my study. Five things that our culture is telling us and why I believe these particular opinions don't hold water. Number one, Christ never talked about homosexuality. Christ never talked about homosexuality. That is true. This is called the red letter theory, that if it's not written in red letters in God's word, then it can be just anything that he didn't talk about is okay. If he didn't talk about it as being sin, then it's okay. It's the red letter theory. Now, we need to remember that Father, Son, and Spirit are truth, and according to Psalm 119:160, the sum of God's word is truth. And according to 2 Timothy 2:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. I want to also tell you something. Now, these things are a little harsh, but just go with me for a minute. If this theory holds true, and if because Jesus Christ never talked about it, then I want to give you a few things that are justifiable that Jesus also never talked about. Jesus never talked about rape. So therefore, if only what Jesus talked about is okay, then rape is okay. Jesus never talked about child abuse. Jesus never talked about incest. He never talked about those things. Never brought them up, never used the words. If we use that particular opinion, then those things, according to the Bible, are okay. I don't think the red letter theory holds any water. Second thing you're going to hear, there are biblical relationships that appear to have been homosexual. There are biblical relationships that appear to have been homosexual. I studied every one of the relationships that they said. There is nothing, I repeat, nothing sexual at all in those relationships. There's not a hint of it. Like now, like today's day and age, there were friendships in the Bible between people of the same sex. Close, intimate, real friendships. That's a good thing. That does not mean because there were close, intimate friendships in the Bible that the Bible somehow is justifying this. The third thing you may hear, the word homosexual is not used in the original language. That is true. But the act of homosexuality is clearly spoken against in both the Old and the New Testament. The word, when you read the word homosexual in some of those, that's the Greek word is malakos. It means effeminate or a catamite. It comes from Greek mythology. It was a homosexual relationship in Greek mythology. If you want to know more about it, you can look into it. It's very clear. The word, actual word, homosexual is not in the Bible, but the act of it is very clearly spoken of throughout the Old and New Testaments. Fourth thing you may hear. Jesus speaks of and is love. How is talking about homosexuality in a negative way loving? Well, we are called to speak the truth in love. If we're not speaking the truth, then we're not truly loving. Jesus, don't forget this, Jesus is truth. And he is seeking worshipers who will worship him in truth. The essence of Christ is as much truth as it is love. If you remove the truth from Christ, you're taking half of who he is away. If you say Christ is just love, you're eliminating the whole side of Jesus that he said, I am the truth. We have to speak the truth in love. The fifth argument, this has been going on since before Darwin's time, is people are born this way. This is the nurture versus nature argument. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say people are not born that way, because I believe people are born with a tendency towards this particular activity. I believe that. I believe that. I think I've seen it. I think I've known people. Nurture versus nature, they're finding now that the answer is actually both. The answer to that argument in almost any activity is yes. Nurture versus nature, yes. I don't think we can argue it with one or the other specifically. I believe every person, though, on the face of the planet has a propensity towards some sin. Every person on the planet has a natural tendency towards something that God says in His Word is not to be done. Everybody. I know I do. All of us. I have friends and relatives, close friends and very dear relatives, who have struggled their entire lives with alcoholism. Alcoholism, the struggle where alcohol takes you, grasps you, holds you, and does not let you go. I have very close friends who have struggled with that, and family members who've actually died from it. Does that mean, and they have shown that alcoholics have a natural dispensation, a propensity towards alcohol. They've shown that. Does that mean that that particular sin then is okay because you have a natural genetic predisposition towards it? No. They've shown now, they've done tests on violence. They've done these studies now on people who are inherently violent, violent people. And they've shown that there is a genetic predisposition towards violence. So then if somebody gets all violent and crazy with someone and kills someone, that all of a sudden that act of violence is justifiable because they have a genetic disposition. It's not. We can't say that because we have a genetic disposition towards something that it's justifiable. Because every person on the planet has a genetic disposition, I believe, towards something that God says in His Word isn't right. It doesn't make it justifiable. This week for me was an amazing process because I went looking for the truth. And I went looking in as many places as I could look and as many different opinions as I could gather. And my goal was to find truth. But what I found, I believe, truth. But what I also found God do in my heart is give me compassion. He gave me incredible compassion for people. Love for people. Now you would think that what I just shared, that would not naturally go together. That you can't have truth and compassion in one. And yet I will tell you that I left this week having more compassion about others' sin than I've ever had in my life. I believe in this topic, as in anyone, we need to be filled with love. Love. God's love for people. All people. Every person on the planet, we need to be filled with compassion and love for them. If we allow this truth to make us hardened, we'll become a Pharisee. The Pharisees knew what was right and they knew what was wrong, but their hearts had become hardened. And in these issues, if we don't allow God to humble us and give us a compassion and a love for people like we've never had, then it's better off if we don't even know what we're talking about. We need to have an incredible love for people. This gave me a compassion for folks, people out there, maybe who have homosexual tendencies. I had to think, what would it be like to live in a world where your greatest desire is culturally, has been forbidden? What would that be like? What would that be like to know that a desire that you have, whether it's in your flesh, a desire that you have is forbidden? What would that be like every single day to wake up and know that and have those conflicts in your heart and in your life? What would that be like? We need to have that kind of compassion for people. We need to understand that people are struggling. That people who Jesus died for and who Christ loves struggle in these areas. What's that like to wake up every day and have a battle and a struggle? Now, I think in some ways we can all relate to that in one sense. Because I will tell you that every day, my selfishness and my pride are right there battling. Every single day in my heart, there is a battle going on between what my flesh wants and yet what God's Word tells me He wants for my life, what my spirit wants. There is a daily struggle, a daily battle, and you all know what I'm talking about. Because every person deals with this struggle. And as difficult and painful as that internal struggle is for us, it is for every human being on the planet. It's just what their flesh is desiring is different. We have to separate the sin from the sinner. We have to love and have compassion for every person on this planet. We have to separate the sin from the sinner. You know why? Because that's what God did with us. Because so were we outside of Jesus. Every one of us was lost in our sin. All of us. We were all separated. We all struggled, and we continue to struggle. And yet God's grace is good. His grace is good. And His blood was pure, and it washed us clean of every sin. But we struggle. God separated us from our sin in Jesus. And we need to separate because we need to love people like we've never loved people before. All people. Do we justify sin? No. We can't. Do we speak the truth in love? Yes. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is the package with which we go to people, truth in love. I was thinking about what Jesus would do if He had come into contact with someone in a homosexual relationship. We don't know this. We can only hypothesize about it. What would Jesus have done? Would He have talked to this person? Yeah. Would He have sat down and had dinner with this person? I think He would have. Would He have fellowshipped with this person? Depending on how you define fellowship, I think He would have spent time with this individual. Would He have justified His sin? No. I don't think He would have. But He would have had relationship with him. He would have shown him or her love because that's who He is. Sexual immorality a sin? Yeah. But we must love people. If we become religious about this, we will become Pharisees. We must consider, we must think about, we must proactively find ways to love all people. Love all people with compassion and the love of Jesus Christ. We must separate the sin from the sinner because God did that with us. We must speak the truth in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your love. God, there's not a person in this room who comes to You because of their or our goodness or righteousness or correct behavior or proper mindset. God, we were all sinners, and we are all. We've all sinned, God. We thank You for the blood of Your Son, Jesus, that cleansed us from that. God, I thank You that Your Son taught us how to love. I thank You, Lord, for the compassion for the least of these that He showed and that He displayed. Father, I pray, God, that this week we would be filled with more compassion for people than we've ever been. God, help us to love people like maybe we've never loved people. Father, I pray that we can find that incredibly delicate balance between truth and love. God, may we never, ever walk down a road that forgets the other. May we always, always, always be abiding in Your word to know the truth that we may be free, but may we speak that truth always in love. Father, show us for this week what our application would be. Lord, we love You. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.